We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he'd made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Well, recently, we just got back from a week's holiday. And part of it was a family reunion holiday. It was my mum and dad's 50th wedding anniversary, which was awesome. And I'm the youngest of three boys, so all my brothers and their families, we got together. My kids had cousin time, which is always nice. We all got on well. But if I just think about family, there's nothing like family life for life to be very raw and real and sometimes quite painful, right? Family life can be delightful. But in equal measure, family life can be very hard. Do I have a normal family? I don't know. What is a normal family? In my upbringing, there was conflict. I have all sorts of memories of conflict in our household. Me and my middle brother, we were constantly fighting. I remember one day kicking my brother in the head and then running up the street for my life with my brother chasing me. Thankfully, I'm faster than him. But I stood at the street corner until my mum and dad would come home because I was too scared to go back. I remember being an obnoxious teenager, determined to treat my mum badly and make her life miserable. I remember a dinner time when she just breaks down in tears for how I treated her. Now, all those memories of growing up, teenager, becoming an adult, angst, fighting, strained relationships. Do I have a normal family? Do you have a normal family? After all that, my family gets on fairly well, but I know that's not the case for everyone. Maybe real harm was done to you in your family. You know, there's the pain for how you were treated. You know, in the family, you know that family tree, it's actually a story, a flow down of consequences of rejection and hurt and maybe even abuse. I'm so sorry. And some of you I know right now are in very hard family situations. There's breakdown. There's real trauma. I'm so sorry. What should be close and loving can actually be so hurtful. Now we're looking at the story of Joseph. In fact, Joseph and his family. Joseph and his painful, dysfunctional family. So this is a message to everyone who knows family life with conflict and rejection and relational breakdown, there is great hope for us. See, in our family trees, there can be these tendrils of heartache and pain, but God's love can meet us and does meet us, and we can actually know God's love for us, and He really does help us and give sure hope to us. We're going to meet Joseph in this story, but today will be an invitation to meet Jesus for real. And the call for us is to trust in Him and know God's almighty power and to know His love for you. Okay, so first up, we've got to set the scene. Got to set the scene for where the story of Joseph fits into the Bible. See, the story of Joseph is a gritty, sometimes ugly, violent story, but it's part of a wider story. And it fits in the story of what came before and what came after. And there's actually an outline in your handout today. You might find that helpful as we move along. You might take some notes as we go along. But in terms of this story, in the wider story of what came before, Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis is part of the family God chose towards the start of the book of Genesis. Now we have this family tree. It's on the screen. For some here, this will be familiar. For others, not so much. But with this sometimes dysfunctional family, you can trace the line through the fathers and their children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God made promises to make a blessed and good, perfect world again through this messed up family. They're special, not because they're special. They're special because God chose them. And you can see Jacob's other name, Israel. God had chosen this family to become the nation of Israel. In fact, Jacob had 12 sons. I mean, that's a big family, right? They're the start of what would be the nation the Bible talks so much about. And just to explain, the story of Joseph is the story of his brothers, most in fact are his half-brothers, because Jacob had this twisted family situation. He's had kids by two wives and also by the two maids of the two wives. It was crazy, but there is Joseph. There's Joseph. Now that's a super quick backstory, the story in the story, but also to set the scene, I want to go forward in the story. Because after Genesis, you get to the book of Exodus. The descendants of Israel, Jacob, will be slaves in Egypt, and that's the story of their rescue. But just before you get to Exodus, at the end of Genesis, we've got Joseph's words to his brothers, which is an explanation of all that happens to him. Talk about a spoiler alert. Before we even got going, I'm going to give you the end. Now, this is Joseph, who's realized what all the goings on, all the dysfunction, all the messed up family stuff has been about. Joseph will say to his brothers, eventually he will say, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, in the events of Genesis 37, Joseph yet doesn't have that understanding that will come later on in his life, decades later, Genesis 50. He doesn't know this yet. This is retrospective understanding. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." He'll eventually see that God was in the midst of all the mayhem and the mess and the traumatic family stuff, but he doesn't know it in the moment. See, as we get into Genesis 37, he's not actually mentioned once. God's not mentioned once. You know, this is the Bible, right? You would think that on every page there'd be God and religious stuff. But this chapter is about a family tearing itself apart. We're not going to hear God mentioned once. And that's deliberate. Because that's a perspective here. It's the perspective that God's not active. That God's not doing stuff. That God's not doing God things. This is just a messed up family being awful to each other. God's silent, seemingly. But then we have this word at the end. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." And so right off the bat, I'm asking you, and I'm going to ask myself this, is our view of God big enough that in the mayhem and the mess and the pain of life, even the pain of family life, when God seems silent, that you could accept that God actually is? He's so big. He's so in control. He's so working his purposes out. He's so full of love. See, I want us to see this, that, you know, when we can't see God at work, that we would still know it to be true, that God intends it for good. So let's now get into this story. Let's read it and point out a few things along the way. The dodgy things going on in this family, really. Let's be honest. If this family moved next door, you'd be starting to get worried, okay? But open up your Bibles, Genesis 37. I'll just read again those first couple of verses where it says, "Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them." Now, Joseph, he's a teenager. He's 17. He's a shepherd like his brothers. This is not happy families, though. Joseph is dobbing his brothers in for something they've done. We don't know what it was. Don't siblings just love a dobber? Not. You know, "Dad, Noah, Amelia did such and such." I mean, it's always fun times when you hear those words at the Swan household. And if you're a parent, your job is to help resolve that sort of tension and that fighting, isn't it? But Jacob, the dad, well, he's just hopeless. Because he just pours fuel on the fire because he's playing favorites with Joseph. We're told, verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And the reason we're given verse 3 is that Joseph was born to him in his old age. And the backstory is that to that is that Joseph is the firstborn to Jacob's first love, the one who he really wanted to marry. And the thing is, trace up Israel or Jacob's family tree with his own parents and his wives. Jacob's very much experienced the tension and the pain and the twisted family relationships that come from playing favorites. When you get to know his story. But he just can't help himself. I mean, it's true. Painful family dynamics tends to have this ripple down effect. Things get repeated. And for Jacob, he just loves Joseph the most. I mean, parents, you know this is right. This is this to be right, don't you? You're not supposed to have favorites. Let's face it, often kids have their own problems, their own specific types of problems. Some kids will bring tough issues than others, but we're supposed to love our kids equally. And Israel's problem is not only does he love Joseph more, he's actually happy to show it. I mean, that's the twisted, hopeless part. He's actually happy to show it. More fuel on the fire. Jacob wants 17-year-old Joseph to trounce around in this ornate, many-colored robe. I mean, it'd be like giving one of your kids a t-shirt for Christmas that just says at the back, you know, Dad's favorite. Imagine the sibling just walking around the house all the time. Wouldn't that just be a dagger in your own heart that Dad loves me less? It's hurtful. It's dysfunctional. It says, verse 4, about the brothers, they hated him. They could not speak a kind word to him. Now, again, I don't know all your upbringings. Maybe your parents had, unfortunately did have favorites and they showed it. I mean, I'm so sorry. That's terrible. And again, parenting tip 101 to all the parents, love your kids equally and show it. Spend time with them equally. Give affection equally. Give them equal value gifts. If you're going to make one eat their veggies, you make all them eat their veggies. If you're going to help one buy a car, you help them all buy a car. What a thing. The one who receives the parent's favor, you know, they actually cop it over the parent who actually gives the favor. You know, think about it. It's not actually Joseph's fault, but he suffers for it. I think that's the way it tends to go, really. You know, the love flowing from Jacob actually poisons the relationship amongst all the kids. There's hatred brewing within this family, and then it gets worse for Joseph. And now we get to the dreams. These dreams are very important in this story. Joseph is given a dream, and then he tells his brothers about it. Have a look, verse 6. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the fields when suddenly my sheaves rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, this is a dream with a meaning, okay? Verse 8, the brothers actually get the meaning of this dream. See, this isn't a stress dream. This isn't I had the doona on all night and overheated dream. This is not I turned up to school without my shirt on. I used to have that dream all the time. It's a dream from God with meaning from God. And the message, and the brothers get the message. You're saying, Joseph, you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? Such disdain from these brothers with towards their, you know, fancy daddy's boys, the one who wears, you know, fancy daddy's boys robe. We're told twice, verse 5, they hated him all the more. Have a look, verse 8, and they hated him all the more. They hate their brother and all that his dream means. And then you've got the second dream. And I don't know if Joseph is particularly wise. I mean, he's young. He's only 17. Just tells them again. So more fuel on the fire. He tells them this dream, not bundles of wheat, not a mundane dream about farmy stuff. No, this is sun and moon and stars. And they all bow down to him. I mean, this is a dream taken to another level. And again, it's this picture of homage to Joseph, little Joseph with daddy's favorite robe. This time even Jacob's taken aback, asks, will your mother and I and your brothers actually come bow down to the ground before you? Verse 11, the brothers are jealous and Jacob's just thinking about what this might mean. I mean, for these brothers, they hate their brother for how their father treats him. They hate their brother even more for this dream about how they're supposedly going to treat him in the future. So then we have this change of scene. Have a look, verse 12. The brothers are going to have gone away to take care of flocks of sheep. Israel sends off Golden Boy so he can bring back a report on how they're going. I mean, was it wise for Jacob to send off Joseph by himself to go to his brothers when there's all this bad blood between them? But Joseph goes, and you get this weird bit. Not exactly high drama. Have a look, verse 15. It's sort of the Google Maps moment, because Joseph's lost. He needs direction. He's wandering around in a field. Doesn't know where to go. I mean, high drama, right? And then he meets a stranger, this random dude, who happens to know where the brothers are, because he overheard them talking. So after meeting this guy, Joseph heads off in the right direction, and then we move on. And then we read how the jealousy and the rivalry and all this twisted up family stuff turns violent because the brothers, or most of his brothers, decide this is the chance to kill him. See, they understood the dream. Joseph's to rule them. But for the brothers, it is not true and it will not be true. And they will do whatever it takes to make sure it won't be true. Verse 19, they spot him while he's a distance away. You might imagine, you know, they're saying, waving hi, here, come over here. Yeah, they're talking to one another. Have a look, verse 19. Well, here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal's devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. I mean, what they're planning is brutal. You know, they're going to kill their own brother. I don't know, sword, rock, I don't know. It's bloody, bloody business. Reuben's one of the brothers who's trying to save him, comes up with the idea, well, let's not spill his blood. Let's just throw him into the pit or this empty water cistern that was in the ground. He convinces his brothers to do that. So Joseph comes along and they set upon him. Imagine, you're there to your brothers expecting to be greeted because this is family. But instead they just grab him, they manhandle him. I think the imagery is like a pack of wild animals that have just come upon you. They strip him, they take off that hateful robe that he always wears, they throw him into the pit. That's Reuben's attempt to save him. And Judah gets into it too and makes the point, well, let's not kill him. Let's sell him off as a slave. Well, at least we'll get some money out of this. So they don't murder him. They sell him off instead. Now, later on in Genesis, the brothers will come back to this moment because it'll come back again in their life. But they say this, he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. He pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's Genesis 42, verse 21. See, try to get the sense of the drama, of the trauma of this. He comes to his very own. But his own want him dead. They eat their lunch while they're crying out to him. You know, their robe, this robe, it's always in the story. They dip it in goat's blood so they've got something to take back to their dad to tell the story that Joseph's been torn apart by wild animals. They're the wild animals. They're brutal. They're pitiless. The dream was that Joseph would rule them, and they have done all they can to make sure that that dream will never come true. The chapter ends with Jacob in this terrible, inconsolable mourning. You know, the twisted thing is, the brothers are trying to comfort their dad. You see, they're trying to comfort their dad. And they're the ones who did it all. And at the end, we're told the Midianites, who they sold Joseph off to, took him to Egypt and sold him off again to someone named Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. Now, that's the story of Joseph so far. And I want to talk to you about what this means, what this means for us. But here's the thing. Along with anything else in the Bible, any story, any character, any event, we need to first work out before what it means for us, we actually need to work out what it means for Jesus. And then we can work out what it means for us. So here's the conviction we have here at Christ Central. Christ is central to the message of all the Bible. So it's not like, you know, we could just sort of check out various events and people in the Bible and sort of say, well, I like Noah. And I like the bit about Abraham. And, well, I'm a Joseph guy. And, oh, I'm into that bit about Moses. No, I really like David. Nah, I think Jesus is the best. As if all these sort of separate stories and you can pick and choose. No, in fact, it's the incredible thing is it's all part of one story. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and everything else is there to explain, is there to cast light on, is there to point the way to Jesus. Now, there's a phrase that comes from a kid's Bible we used to read to our kids. It's that phrase, every story whispers his name. In so many ways, the stories of Joseph whispers the name of Jesus. You know, Joseph came to realize, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Well, we'll get to how that plays out, but eventually Joseph would be their means of salvation. Their rescue. They were in desperate need, and Joseph became their savior. But first, they hated him. They rejected him. They could not stand the thought that they would bow down to him. You know, fast forward to the overarching story, we're told this about Jesus. It's on the screen. He came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus once told a story to illustrate how the people reject him. In this story, he went on, he said, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Back to Joseph. Joseph was to reign, was to rule them, but they wanted him dead. But their hatred is the course Joseph will take, so he eventually does rule and rescue them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. All the more, this is the way it was with the Savior who was sent for us, Jesus. People didn't want him. They didn't throw him down into a pit. They actually put him up on a cross. They nailed him there. He died. Such evil. But God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. This is what is said about Jesus at one point in the gospel accounts of Jesus. This is the promise made about him. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Do you see this? The story of Joseph whispers the name of Jesus. He comes to his own with the promise of rule, but they reject him. But their rejection is the way God works to bring about their salvation. And nothing will stop God's plan that Jesus will rule and rescue. So we have this story of Joseph and the good news of Jesus, that there is harm and evil done, but God intends it for good, for the saving of many lives. I just want to put it to you again. Do you think of God like that? Is your view of God so big that you imagine God is involved and present and at work in the mess, in the pain of broken relationships, in the actions and the effects of sin and selfishness? And all the while, he's working his plans out for his good purposes. In fact, just to add in a bit here, is your view of God so big that you imagine that God is involved and present and at work, working his purposes out for his good and for your good and his glory in the everyday, normal, boring stuff of your life? See, here's the point. Remember back in Genesis 37, God's not mentioned once. This is just dodgy family doing dodgy things. And remember how you've got that moment when Joseph is wandering around all lost? I mean, why didn't they skip that bit? I mean, really? Someone getting lost and someone getting directions. I mean, it's not exactly, you know, really pushes the story along. Well, we learn that this random guy that Joseph meets, he was the one who overheard the brothers' conversation so he can tell Joseph where to go. But if that random didn't show up, that Joseph would have eventually gone home. Oh, Dad, couldn't find them. Sorry about that. No pit, no slave, no Egypt, no rescue. See, it's all part of the story. God is working his purposes out. And even when they've thrown Joseph into the pit, wondering what to do with him. Well, what happens? Well, just the exact moment. What coincidence. A bunch of traders come along. What a coincidence. So they don't leave him for dead, but they sell him. So he ends up in Egypt. God is working his purposes out. You know, in this story, God seems quiet. There are no God moments. But God moments are everywhere. God has his fingerprints over everything. I'll put it like this. Jacob is playing favorites with his kids. It's God's plan. Joseph is a dobber. It's God's plan. Joseph can't help himself but tells him a dream after dream to his brothers. So they really hate him. It's God's plan. Some random dude turns up to give him directions. It's God's plan. They want to kill Joseph. It's God's plan. Some traitors happen to come along at the exact right moment. It's God's plan. People reject Jesus. It's God's plan. They nail him to a cross. It's God's plan. That there would be those who would put their trust in Jesus and know forgiveness from God. It's God's plan. That Jesus is now king and reigns. It's God's plan. This is God. He's always this way. What you had for breakfast this morning, it's God's plan. You know, when you went to the shops yesterday and you got a super spot next to the front door, super car park, that's God's plan. And when you couldn't find a car park and you drove around for half an hour and you had to park a kilometre away, that's God's plan. Is your view of God big enough for who God is? I want to introduce a fancy theological word here. It's called providence. It's a good word to know, actually. It means God's good rule over all things. See, we're not victims of luck, fate, karma. No, God has mapped out our path before time began. God's active in the circumstances, the surprises, the choices of our lives. It's all leading us towards his purpose. Think about yesterday. Did your Saturday feel like a particularly God day? Well, he was in everything. Here's a 400-year-old definition of providence from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the theological standard behind the Presbyterian Church, and it says, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Every time you throw a dice, he's working his purposes out. Theologically, there is no such thing as random. Is your view of God big enough to match the God that he really is? He has plans, he has the power, he has his purposes, and he is working them out for the good of his people and for the glory of his matchless name. We all have a way too small a view of God. There is what appears, you know, normal and boring every day, but God's at work for good. And there is harm done in this world and to us. But I'll say that God is at work for good. And to finish, I don't want to deny the harm that's done in families. Jacob's dodgy family, and the dodgy things that happen in our families. Family should be a place of safety and security and acceptance and faithfulness and grace and unconditional love. But none of our families are all like that. They're marred by sin. When you're in Christ, we will enjoy perfectly all of that in heaven one day. Until then, all our families suffer in some way. So I do know that there is pain that comes with family life, some real ongoing pain for some of you. Maybe there was a dad who played favorites, or actually maybe more to the point, your experience is your dad was just really distant. And that still hurts. Or your parents got divorced. Maybe there was remarriage and you had to navigate stepmoms and step-siblings and half-brothers. I know for some, your mum spoke really harsh to you. Just super critical. There was manipulation, unhealthy codependency, unhelpful ways of relating. And I wish there was some magical antidote to put a stop to the ongoing hardship that brings. In a family tree, so often, it's not just contained to one family experience. It sticks, and it does flow on to the next. But I don't want anyone here to feel hopeless about that. Yes, the roots do go down of sin and evil and harm that's done, but there is a power, there is a reality, there is a person who's even stronger than all of that, who brings a new hope-filled perspective. It is Jesus. With faith in Jesus, to know that he went to the cross for you, that he was rejected, that he was abandoned, that he was not wanted. But he was taken to the cross for us so that we might be adopted, that we might be reconciled. I mean, that is a new reality, to know God's love, that he loves you. And when you trust that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he's committed to your good, you just have to trust that his love is undiminished in all the garbage and all the pain and all the hardship you face. He's still committed to your good. We all need the right view of God, that he's so big, that he's so loving, he's always working his good purposes out. Joseph came to that perspective at the very end of Genesis. It actually rings similar to a promise given to the New Testament, to Christians, believers in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote this in the book of Romans. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's a big claim, isn't it? All things. But that's the God that we have. He is that big. I know for some here, heartache with family isn't just because of a previous generation. It's just what you're facing right now. You know, I don't know, a child has turned their back on you. Or within your marriage, there was abuse. There's been divorce. I'm so sorry. Family should be this place of safety and security and faithfulness and grace and unconditional love. I'm so sorry it hasn't been that for you. But I would say, look to Christ. There is love that's matchless. There is a love that's unwavering. There is love that's ever faithful. In all things, he does work for the good of those who love him. You know, it's incredible sometimes when I hear your stories. And in my mind, as I was preparing this, I was thinking about at least five people in my mind, conversations where you've shared your family history, your current history or your current family situation with real pain. And yet I know those times when you have said, but I know God is good. Yes. You've been able to grow and to say the truth of who God is. There is pain there, but God is good. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the God we want you to put your trust in. Not going to take all the pain and the trouble away. But he is bigger and he's better than all the trouble and pain. You want Jesus in your life. You really do. He's the way, the only way to be saved, and his love is ongoing and it's ever present, and we can trust that he's working things out for our good. If you don't believe this, or you're struggling to believe this, I want to say, come and talk to me. Actually, I'd love to tee you up with others in our church who have this journey of pain within family, and their testimony is that God is good. We need to encourage and help each other. Joseph said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. We have a Savior too, Jesus. He was rejected, he was killed, he was crucified on a cross. No one wanted him. No one wanted him to rule. But God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. And Jesus loves us. And let's live with that faith in him, that ongoing faith, that even with the evil and the harm that is done, it is always true. God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I invite you now to pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus the ruler, Jesus the king. And yet the path to rule, the path that the world would eventually all bow down to him, was to be rejected. It was to be scorned. To be scorned by his very own, by his very family. Oh God, we thank you so much for Jesus, for what he did for us. And Father, as we read these accounts of, in the Old Testament, the accounts of Joseph and the things that have happened, as we think about things that go on in our own life, pain, rejection, painful history, painful family. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you'd work in us so that we might reach out to Jesus by faith. And know that you are good, you are big, you are powerful, and you are loving. Thank you so much that Jesus came. He was rejected. He died. But he rose again. And he is our ruling king. Help us to know day by day that you're working things out for your glory and to our good. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.